All right, Exodus. We are studying the Word of God in Exodus chapter 35 and on, although we'll start in Exodus 34, verse 29, just to catch up with where we left off. We're going to try to set a record tonight. Something like six chapters. We'll see. Well, let's go ahead and read. We'll start here. Exodus 34, verse 29. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel, whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So the next six, so Moses just came off the mountain. Yeah, go listen to the last study on Exodus here. And there's a lot of neat little nuggets of information to see in that section we just read. But Moses just came off the mountain, and the rest of Exodus is now Moses communicating to the people what he just got from God in the last 10 chapters or so. So we've already done that study by and large, and so as we move through this, we're going to be kind of skipping over a lot of sections and not re-emphasize what's already been taught. And so he was on the mountain this time again for another 40 days and 40 nights. And then verse 1 of chapter 35, then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Turn to Numbers chapter 15, verse 32. The Sabbath and the no work and the put to death thing was important and was made important. We see the importance of not being distracted by work on the Sabbath, and it's reinforced here in Numbers chapter 15, verse 32, as a man was executed for gathering firewood on the Sabbath day. Verse 32. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what shall be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Now that sounds really harsh, like really harsh. And why? Why so brutal? Turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. We won't be doing as much of this looking at other areas as we continue, but this first section's worth taking some time. All of it's worth taking some time. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. So why? Why so brutal? Why such a brutal punishment for collecting some firewood on the Sabbath day? Because God desires people to be saved, right? That should be the filter in which we look at Scripture, in any part of Scripture. And by messing with the picture that was drawn in the Sabbath, you're messing with the gospel. It is of the utmost importance that the types that God placed in the Old Testament that point towards the gospel and how people can be saved, does not get messed with, because that picture must be clean and kept clean and pure. Anyone who desires to be saved desires to enter the rest of God, right? And there's a picture of the gospel found in the Sabbath, and Jesus has fulfilled and is ultimately the finisher of that picture that was being drawn by the Sabbath. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.' For who having heard rebelled, indeed was it not all..." I'm sorry. "For who having heard rebelled?" Question mark. "Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And then verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we have believed, we who have believed, do not enter that rest as he said, 'So I swore.'"
"Do enter."
"Do enter" is a very important part there. That's why I was like, wait a minute. "For we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." So, I'm not going to spend much time explaining Hebrews chapter 3 there on that section. It's relatively self-explanatory, though. There is a rest, a picture of resting in God and coming to God and entering his rest. For those that would have the attitude of we have to maintain going to church on the Sabbath day and have the day of rest and don't do this and do this and all of that, well, I get to enter God's Sabbath rest every day of my life. And that's a glorious thing. And knowing Jesus gives us that Sabbath rest that was being drawn, the picture drawn for 1,500 years before Jesus came and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Mark, we're going to turn back to Exodus chapter 35. As you do, I'll remind you of what Jesus said. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man was not built for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to man, made for man, so that man could see the rest that they enter into. So, Exodus 35, continuing on in verse 4. "And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded. Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, on and on. Valuable things. Bring those things.'" Note again, "whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord." People here are asked to give to the effort of building the temple. But ask to give from a willing heart. If your heart is willing. If your heart's not willing, then don't give. Right? But from a willing heart, they're asked to give. They're not forced. They're not coerced. It's not a requirement that they give. And the same is true in the New Testament. Reminded of 2 Corinthians 9:6 might be a note you could write in your Bible. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay. And from here on out, we're going to preach for bucks based on this verse. So many would, and it's a sad thing. May we never be a place that teaches the necessity of and coerces people to give. That we, all of us, would give to the Lord willingly as He leads. Period. And that's what that picture is drawn all throughout the Bible. And praise God for that. Verse 10, we're going to start kind of skipping chunks of scripture, chunks of verses here, as these are the sections that we've already been through in previous chapters. And this is, as I said earlier, Moses is simply communicating back to the people. These are the things that are going to go on. So, verse 10, all who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. And it goes on to say, all of these things that we're going to make for the tabernacle. And He's looking for gifted artisans, right? All who are gifted artisans. God gives gifts to people and gives abilities and talents and skills in various ways, all kinds of different ways. And it is such a neat and glorious thing to see God's people applying the gifts and talents that they've had. And it is such a tragic thing to see somebody trying to do something that they're not gifted or talented in and stumbling over and over and over again. Often that comes from some sort of a jealousy or covetousness or prideful attitude, right? That is like, I want to be that person. I want to be in that position. I want to do that thing. That's great. But if you're not good at it, well, it's not usually very helpful, right? It becomes a challenge not only to yourself, but also often to those around you, right? And so fill in a need if it's necessary. But if God's gifted you to do something or have a certain talent or ability, that's what we should be doing with ourselves, right? Verse 20, skipping down to verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service and for the holy garments. Skipping down to verse 30. And Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship. With that gifting, it would be super handy sometimes if the Lord would just say, Jeremy, here's what I want you to be doing. I have instilled on you knowledge and capability in this area. Go do that. I'm thankful for the way that he does lead, but sometimes it would be really cool to just hear him say, go do this way. Okay, cool, I can do that. God gives people the gifts necessary to do his will, though. And we see that in many, many ways all throughout time. Skills and talents given to various different people. Various discoveries even and abilities, right? Inventions that come to be. We see that especially still to this day happening through who? Israel. Through the Jewish people, right? He's still, even to those that are his chosen people, that he's chosen a bloodline people that he's going to use as a witness people in this world. And to those that don't even choose to know him, that haven't humbled themselves before him yet, and are admitting atheists, God still uses the Jewish people and gives them wisdom in various ways, gives this little tiny sliver of land in the middle of a desert filled with people that want to kill him, gives them the ability to stay steadfast there. And that is such a cool thing in and of itself, and it should be. You would think plenty of witness to the world, just that alone, but it is not, apparently. Verse 34, and he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and, so in his heart, Bezalel, and in him and this other guy, Aholiab, the son of Ahasmach, or however you pronounce these names, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works. Moving on to chapter 36, we get into the actual building of the tabernacle. We'll read through the first few verses here. And Bezalel and Holiab and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom. And it should be noted, and every gifted artisan. It wasn't just these two guys who do all this work. There's lots of people in Israel who had talents and abilities to do various things and worked on the crews that did all this work. These two guys were just given were called out specifically as those who God had instilled this wisdom and knowledge in and ability to lead the work that was going on. And every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. So these guys are, not only are they doing the work, right, they're also getting all the stuff that's brought to them. And I imagine that that's becoming a work in and of itself with a lot of people bringing all this various things that they want to donate towards the work that's going on. Then all the craftsmen, verse 4, then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. When God inspires, the people's hearts are willing to give, in excess even, in abundance, right? And I'd say even that thought in and of itself is a reason not to be preaching for bucks, right? Because when God inspires, he's perfectly capable of supplying for himself and for his body to work however he wants to, right? He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our money. He uses us. He uses our money. He uses our things. He uses our gifts and our talents. But if I die today, it's not like all of a sudden my money and my gifts and my talents, God's going to be like, "Well, there goes the world, right? I guess we just close up shop because Jeremy's gone." Oh, it's not like that for any one of us, right? We're not needed. But praise God, he uses his people, right, in various ways. I mean, that should be a counter to anybody who thinks we need to preach for bucks. It should also be an encouragement to each one of us to, "Lord, how do you want me to be used? What are the talents and abilities that I have? And Lord, I just want to give them to you." Right? Chapter 37. And, you know, just to be clear, all of those verses are just recapping over the details of building the tabernacle. And they're just going, they're all areas that we've already covered in abundance. Chapter 37, building of the ark, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, altar of incense, as described earlier, and now it's all being done. Right? You see the making of the table of showbread that is in this section, and that was in Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 30. Several of your Bibles, most Bibles, are going to have probably little notations here that are noting out these parallel passages. Then you move down to the next paragraph there, and it's the making of altar of incense. That was back in Exodus chapter 30, 1 through 5. Then you see the making of the anointing oil and the incense. That was Exodus 30, 22 through 38. And then we move on to chapter 38. See, we might actually get through six chapters at this rate, huh? That was the fastest chapter ever taught right there. chapter 38, making the altar of burnt offering, the laver of bronze, and the court of the tabernacle. Chapters 27, 1 through 8 speak of this first section, the altar of burnt offering. And then moving down to verse 8 starts talking about making the bronze laver. And we'll read verse 8 here. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, we didn't go over that earlier. That wasn't something that was called out. But polished bronze mirrors were used to make the laver of bronze. Right? And what is the laver of bronze? Anybody off the top of their head, what was the laver of bronze? Give me a quick... Yep, basin of water where the priests washed before they went into the tabernacle, right? And so this water of laver was symbolic of washing and cleaning of the power, washing and cleaning by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, right? It's a symbolic thing, a whole tabernacle. We've been over these things. God's Holy Spirit can change the way we look, right, in this world. He works in our lives and he changes the way that we operate and look to this world. So it's very appropriate that the mirrors that they had would have been used to make the laver. So, making the court of tabernacle in the next section of chapter 38. You can find the parallel area, and if you're looking to go back on studies on these sections, this was in chapter 27, 9 through 19. And that is a reminder for anybody who might be listening or for any of us, if you're wanting to go into detail on these sections, just go back on the website to these sections of scripture that we're talking about and listen to the study there. And Kevin went into great detail on those. So. The next section, materials of the tabernacle, listing of the amount of gold, silver, and bronze made or used to make the tabernacle. And this is just a list of all the stuff. They had so much of this, so much of that, so much of this that was brought in and was used to make the tabernacle. It's significant, to say the least. Chapter 39, the making of the priestly garments as described earlier. Right? Exodus 28, it was described on how these garments would be designed and built. So you see the making of the ephod in the first section there down to verse 7. And then after that, making of the breastplate, verses 8 through 21. Making of the other priestly garments and the... verses 22 through 31, and then the work is completed there at the end of that chapter. And you can see that right where we just started at tonight, at Exodus 35, 10 through 19. The people finish all the work and the building, they finish the work of building all the parts of the tabernacle. They haven't actually put up the tabernacle yet. They've simply built all the pieces. And then in the next section, they tell Moses, okay, here's all the stuff. We did it, right? And they call to Moses. Moses comes and takes a look at it, and that's what these next few verses on. We'll catch up in verse 42. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. Simple enough. Okay, here's all this stuff. So they've got this giant jigsaw puzzle of a tabernacle laid out in the desert is kind of how I envision it. I mean, this would have been a pretty big workshop that was going on here. And I mean, it's not huge. The tabernacle itself is really a relatively small thing, compared to the amount of people and everything that's going on there. And so, but still, there's a lot of little intricate pieces and a lot of work that was going into building this thing. And so, then chapter 40, we see the tabernacle is now going to be erected and built and arranged and set up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And skipping down to verse 17, and it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. It's kind of cool that we see throughout Exodus that they're saying the times of the year that it was happening are on the, you know, when, so we can, Albert Barnes actually calculates the time spent building the tabernacle in this way, and I'll just read this section of his commentary. He says, that is, on the first of the month of Nisan. And you can, I'll list these verse references if you want to put them in there to calculate it yourself. The first of the month of Nisan. You know that from Exodus 12:2 and 13:4 is when that is. 1 year, wanting 14 days after the departure of the Israelites from Egypt. Okay, pop quiz. Why can he say wanting 14 days? If we're erecting the tabernacle on the first day of the first month, Nisan, why can he say it's wanting 14 days of a full year? Passover is on the 14th, and we know that's when they left Egypt, right? So you can subtract those first 14 days of the month of Nisan, and here we are. So after the departure of the Israelites from Egypt, they had been nearly 3 months in reaching the foot of Mount Sinai. Right? That's Exodus chapter 19. Moses had spent 80 days on the mountain. That's 40 days at one point and 40 days at another. Right? Exodus 24:18 and 34:28. You see those times called out. And some time must be allowed for what is related in Exodus 24. There's a time when he's moving up the mountain and not quite up on the mountain yet, and the people are moving around, just simply put. As well as the interval between the two periods which Moses spent on the mountain, Exodus 33. So, the construction of the tabernacle and its furniture would thus appear to have occupied something less than half a year. Right? So what you got is the 14 days plus the 3 months plus the 80 days. So I throw the 14 days and the 80 days together. It's about 90 days, a little over 3 months, plus the 3 months that they were traveling, plus a little bit of extra time, so you're at 6 months, a little bit of extra time for Exodus 24 and period in between the two times that he was on the mountain. You've got about 6 months, a little over 6 months of time spent in travel and movement and all the chapters we've spent. And then, so, these chapters we've just covered in building the tabernacle and finally erecting it leaves you with a little less than 6 months that they spent in building that. Okay? Kind of an interesting thing anyways. Gives you an idea of how much work was involved in building all these things. So. Moving on. verse 34. This is the cloud and the glory. Exodus, and you can see references to this also in chapter 13, 21 and 22, and then also Numbers 9, 15 through 23. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. In the past, I think it's worth noting, in the past I'd been like, well, how did they tear the tabernacle down and move it? I mean, if you can't go in there because that's where the glory of the Lord is, and you're all going to die if you go in there, how do you tear the tabernacle down? I mean, that's like, okay, you're the first one in, right? I'm like paper, rock, scissors or something, and I'll help from about here, you know. It was because God's glory would leave, right? And he would lift up from there, move on, and then they would pick up and follow him. That's the only thing that makes sense to me, and that's what this is calling out. So I was always kind of like, that seems like a scary job to be the first guy in on that. but they would pack everything. And then we see other times where like the ark was being carried, you know, it's like obviously they got the ark out of the tabernacle summary. To close us up, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. How to close a study in the book of Exodus. Well, actually, Paul did that for us. So we're gonna just follow along with what Paul was inspired to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul did a fine job under inspiration of the Lord in summarizing Exodus, yeah. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. These things should all be ringing a bell to us after a study in Exodus. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, then the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Did God know that the Israelite people would mess up? Right? Did he know it as he inspired these things through Exodus that we saw? As he worked with the people, as he pulled them out of Egypt? Did he know it when he made promises to Abraham many years earlier? Right? God knew it the whole time. And yet, for our benefit, for mankind's benefit, still chose to use a people to draw pictures throughout history to point towards Jesus Christ. I think that's a really, really cool thing. Right? Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. We just read of man erecting the tabernacle. The true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, this high priest, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown on the mountain." Right? So God said, "See that you make all these things according to this pattern I'm showing you." Verse 6. But now he has obtained, Jesus has obtained, a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Did God mess up when he made that covenant? Whose fault is it when it speaks of there being fault in that covenant? It's man's fault, right? So to be clear about that, God didn't mess up. We broke a covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, for from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The last couple of verses, skip over a page or two to chapter 10, verse 1 of Hebrews. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Can anybody who is not perfect go to heaven? Can't. It is such an important point to the world, to make to the world, to help people to understand. God is perfect, and He is holy. And you will not enter His presence with anything less than that. You cannot enter His presence. It's not like you're going to mess up. I had to adjust the way that I communicated this in the past. It's not like you're going to mess up God's presence, right? Like, God's holy and perfect, and if He lets me in, I'm going to mess Him up, right? Well, in theory, in the way you say that, it's like, oh yeah, well, that makes sense. You know, He can't let me in because I'd mess up perfection, right? Sure, okay, I guess that kind of makes sense, but that's not the truth of the matter. It's not possible that God could let me in imperfect, right? It's impossible that I could be there. It's not possible that anything is going to mess up God. It's not like God's going to get messed up by me, right? I'll just be eliminated, right? It's just gone, right? And so it's not to say that we're going to mess up perfection by God letting us in, right? It's to say that it's impossible that anything less than perfect can be in the presence of perfect God, Almighty. Right? And so we do need to be made perfect, and that perfection does not come by the works of the law. The law was always there to draw the picture so that we could see our own failure, so we could look in the mirror of the law. Like the movie last night made the point several times, the law is perfect in converting the soul. Psalm 19. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We must be made new, because on our own, we are not perfect. And we need to be remade, rebuilt, as perfect man or woman, as perfect in the eyes of God. And He does just that by completely washing away our sins in the blood of Jesus. He took our debt to pay our price, dealt with sin, and then goes even further. For anyone who trusts in Jesus, He is predestined that they would be adopted as children of God. Right? He goes even further than simply saving us. He could have just saved us. But He says, hey, If you'll trust me, I've predetermined, I've already set in place that you'll be a child of God as well. Praise God. And I make all things new in me. What a glorious, awesome thing to know, right? I look forward to the continued sanctifying process of His Word and Holy Spirit working in conjunction with what continues to be a more humble person in myself, continues to need more humility. And the more I get to know Him, and I'm thankful for the work He does in growing me in that way, right? And we should all be that way. We should all look forward to what He's doing to sanctify us and to grow us and to work in us and through us. And so praise God that He does do just that, that His Holy Spirit is available as a helper to anyone who knows Him. And He works that way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the pictures that you've drawn, not only through the Jewish people there in Exodus, but even before that, in earlier dispensations, Lord. Before the promises to Abraham were even made, you made other promises, Lord. And I thank you that throughout history, you knew exactly what was going on. You knew exactly how we would mess up, when we would mess up, and you had a plan to save mankind. For anybody who will humble themselves before you, God, we can be saved by simply crying out to you and asking for forgiveness, Lord. God, I thank you that upon seeking you, we can be born again as a child of God, a new creation in you and through you. And I thank you especially for the sanctifying process that you begin to work in anybody who comes to you and is saved, Lord. God, I pray that all of us would grow in our attentiveness to your Holy Spirit and the work you're wanting to do in each one of us, Lord. That we would follow your lead. And I say follow your lead in every way, although, Lord, I know I miss it myself, and I am sure all of us do. May we grow in our attention to you and your leading. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship the King in one last song.
Every single day, I want to be near you every single day. I want to hear you take my heart and have your way every single day. Every single day, I want to be near you every single day. I wait to hear you take my heart and have your way every single day. Every single day, I want to be near you every single day. I wait to hear you take my heart and have your way every single day.
Jesus,
take my heart and have your way every single day.
Amen. I want to be near you. I wait to hear from you. I hope that's our prayer all the time. Lord Jesus, we would draw closer to him and wait on him in every way. God bless. Have a wonderful evening.